The title I submitted to the conference for this workshop is, if beating them doesn't work, try praying for the little snots. But I've noticed that they've entitled it Spiritual Development of Your Children, Ages 0 to Adolescence. So we'll just go with theirs, but I felt mine was more appropriate. The workshop itself will be divided into two parts. One third of the time will be spent laying a scriptural foundation, and the second two-thirds of the workshop will be spent breaking the early years of childhood up into manageable increments and then trying to give to you some creative ideas which Eleanor and I have come up with through our own personal experience. I can tell you, though, the way we got this information is that we're always on the lookout for parents that are doing a good job. And then we just sit down with them and pump them. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? And I still do that. There are three fathers at our church that I would like my daughters to turn out like their daughters. And so when I'm faced with a new situation with one of my daughters, I will, in the process of making that decision, call one or more of these men and just say, when you faced this decision, what did you do? Their daughters are all grown. But I'm very, very impressed. They're all in high school or either in college or seniors in high school. And the same with my son. There are some fathers whom I'm very impressed with their relationship with their son, especially in the college ministry. Whenever I find a young man in my ministry with a close relationship with his father and a very stable lifestyle, whether his father's a Christian or not, I always get together with that dad and pump him to find out what he's doing. Now, the way the seminar itself came about is that we noticed that most of these people who we would talk to didn't really know what they had done. In other words, they never really put it all together. A lot of it had to do with personality and gifts and temperament and stuff like that. So all we've done is taken all of their expertise and then tried to apply it to our lives and then come up with some creative methodology and then just kind of systematized it. But I could never come up with all this information just, you know, doing personal Bible study in and of myself. But isn't that true with a lot of people? A lot of people were discipled but don't really know what happened to them, so they have to go to a more systematized approach before they can do it to somebody else. Or they've helped somebody but they're not really sure how they helped that, but if they read a book on it or somebody comes alongside them and teaches them about counseling, they say, oh, that's what I was doing, and now I can do it again. So that's all this is really meant to be, is not so much my expertise as is more systematizing things that other people have used successfully and Eleanor and I have used successfully so that it can be used again. That's mainly what it is. Historically, the home, under the guidance of the parents, has been the spiritual training ground for children, whether a Christian or not. Just historically, that's what has been the spiritual training ground for children, whether you're a Hindu or a Buddhist, Christian or Jew. Okay. It's an aberration of 20th century society, recent society, I'd say 19th, in the last 200 years, that spiritual training was specialized and moved out of the home and turned over to second and third parties. That's an event of recent history. Spiritual training and instruction for the children outside the home was alien to the plan of God. I'm not saying that spiritual training and instruction outside the home is wrong. All I'm saying is that if you go to the scriptures and take your exhaustive concordance in your Bible, that you will not find the principle of spiritual training or instruction of children taking place anywhere else except in the home. That's the only place you'll find it. That's not to say the other's wrong. I'm just saying that it's an idea or a concept that does not derive from the scripture. Therefore, it's simply a method. Whether it's a good method or a bad method, that is something for you to decide, but you should understand that it's a method and therefore optional. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. These words which I am commanding today shall be on your heart, and you shall shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up.
20 and 21 says, when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Deuteronomy 4:9.
Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons.
11:18-19.
Fix these words of mine in your heart and mind. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up.
Now, I've got Eleanor and I have come up with kind of a radical, innovative model for child raising. Now, I realize it's new and it's kind of different and may catch you off guard, but I think it's unique. I really think we're going to try to go with it. You know, it's shaking up a lot of people, and I know it would send ripples through the society, but what it is the husband as the head of the home, his wife in spiritual submission to him, the children living in obedience with him as the spiritual head and leader of the family, fulfilling that responsibility. Now, realize that's, we're breaking new ground here, but that's kind of what this is based on. This seminar will be based on that. Of course, the Bible says that the father and mother both share in the responsibility of the spiritual nourishment of children. Proverbs 1:8.
Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching.
Yeah. From earliest times, both father and mother were responsible for teaching and training the children spiritually. And although the mother is mentioned both in the Old Testament, such as Proverbs, and in the New Testament, such as 2 Timothy, when Paul alludes to Timothy's mother and grandmother instructing him in the faith, it is the father who ultimately held responsible as the spiritual head of the wife. Ephesians 5:22-24.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything.
He was responsible for her sanctification. Ephesians 5:25-27.
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless.
It was to her in 1 Corinthians 14:35, it was to him in 1 Corinthians 14:35, that she was to go if she had any questions that arose in her spiritual pursuits. He was as well the children's guide. Ephesians 6:1-4.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord.
If you're taking notes, we're on Roman numeral 1a. On your outline that you have with the handouts. Although the mother is mentioned in both Old and New Testaments, it is the father who is ultimately held responsible, as he is the spiritual head of the wife and responsible for her sanctification as well as the children's. That is the biblical model for spiritual nourishment and instruction in the home. Many parents will homeschool their children to ensure their success in secular education while turning over the spiritual education to strangers. Many parents will have a home computer in the home with learning games and spend a lot of money on that. They'll have a large secular library. They'll subscribe to Time Life books. They'll subscribe to National Geographic. They will enroll their children in extra scholastic activities such as ballet, tap, piano, dance, scouting, things to develop them secularly and socially. Many Christian parents will homeschool their children, spending hours upon hours and untold amounts of money, instructing them and doting upon them to make sure they get a good, well-rounded education, rise to a high-level intelligence, or send them off to private schools that will ensure they are intelligent, articulate children, but then we'll turn them over to strangers for spiritual instructions. People that they only have a passing knowledge of, people in whose home they have never been, and those people have never been in their home. Simply a passing knowledge. I would encourage you, husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, not to turn your children over to strangers for their spiritual nourishment and edification. You could entrust them to others for additional work, but not for primary work. God calls you to the spiritual leadership of the home, dads. The husband, with the help of the wife, is responsible before God for the spiritual leadership and development of the home. The days when we could send our kids to public schools and assume that they would have good reading, social, and math skills are gone. Eleanor and I do not rely on or count on the school to teach our children to read, to write, to teach them social, moral, ethical, or mathematical skills. Now, they get the rudiments in public school, but we found it's very necessary for Eleanor and I to take a personal interest in that development. Now, there was a time, especially when I was young, when a parent could turn their child over to school and could presuppose a certain level upon graduation. I used to be a high school teacher, and I remember we did something very innovative and radical there in Austin at our particular high school. The principal, in conjunction with the teachers, decided that when a student graduates, when a student left school, his transcript would reflect only work done. Because what we were finding was happening was that kids were coming up through the mill, entering our high school, staying there for 4 years, and then their transcript would say senior but did not graduate. And a lot of people were hiring them into jobs thinking they were a senior that didn't graduate. Well, what we did was we put ninth grade, because that's all the work that he ever passed or was able to do, or classes he went to. Well, they had a fit. We had parents up there, children. You wouldn't believe the firestorm that resulted from that. That's because they had just assumed that if they showed up, that there was a transcript due them calling them a senior when they weren't. They were just freshmen. Well, when I was in school, though, my parents sent me to school, and they expected a certain level of discipline in the classroom, and they expected that if I was promoted from one grade to the next, that I had mastered that grade level, and if I received an A, I was excelling, and if I received a C, I was average. My parents expected the neighbors, if they saw me out doing something wrong, that the neighbors would tattle on me, that the local businessmen and theater owners would reinforce their moral values and their social ethical values, and that I would get in trouble. Well, you can't assume that anymore. You can't assume your child will get an education, and you can assume many times that neighbors and businessmen and movie theater goers will compromise your values, not reinforce them. That's just the unfortunate state of our society. Well, in the same way, you can no longer send your child to church on Sunday morning and assume that they are receiving spiritual instruction. Because there is not that support group the other 6 days of the week which will reinforce that. Instead, they are fighting against it. Therefore, now more than ever, fathers must become involved in the spiritual leadership and nourishment of their children. Now, I would pray for the day when we didn't have to be so preoccupied with this issue. But the laxness that perhaps others have had because they didn't need to be preoccupied with it is probably the reason it's drifted to this point. I don't know. Above all, a parent must be a model, and a father must be a model before his child, which brings us to point B, modeling. Fathers and the fatherhood of God. In Luke 11:2, Jesus Christ said, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. God is referred to as Father a total of 256 times in the Bible. There are six Old Testament verses which are prophetic, which refer to the fatherhood of God, and 250 New Testament verses which refer to the fatherhood of God. In fact, J.I. Packer, who wrote Knowing God, in that book, says that he feels that the fatherhood of God is the pivotal doctrine of the New Covenant Church. The change between relating to God as Yahweh to God as Abba, Father, is the key difference in man's experience between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. The fatherhood of God is one of the greatest doctrinal truths of the New Covenant. It is central to the doctrine of regeneration, to being born again, the new birth. It is inseparable from the doctrines of the new birth and adoption. It is key to understanding the security of the believer's salvation and the rest of the believer in his salvation. What sadness then this brings to my own life when I receive students into my ministry at Oklahoma State University who have to overcome this concept of fatherhood of God in order to have a close relationship with God. Satan, in many home and family situations, has so twisted the father and his role that father and fatherhood has a negative connotation. Many young ladies who were sexually abused by their father, many young men who saw the hypocrisy, the double life, the harshness, the physical abuse of their father, view father as a negative word. And that is why there is a growing emphasis, especially in the lesbian movements on university campuses, for the motherhood of God. For the motherhood of God. God the Mother. Which of course is straight from Satan. Our role as father in spiritual leadership in the home must be one that causes our children to want to know the Heavenly Father, not to fear Him. Not to fear Him. You know, I can't remember a lot of the things my father said to me. If we had more time in the seminar, you know what I would make you do? I would write down quotes. I want you to start with age 5 and go up to age 12, and I want you to write in paragraph form the exact words your father spoke to you. The exact words. How many could do that? Not very many. On the other hand, if I said, I want to give you all a little time and I want you to write down your memories, your feelings, your impressions, your visual memories about your father, you could write pages upon pages upon pages of that, couldn't you? That's why throughout this seminar we'll say in the spiritual development of our children, the relationship will take precedence over the teaching of exact words. Because what you will remember about your father, well, and what I remember about my father is not his exact words, but the relationship. I'm not saying the exact words are not important, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But I'm saying the modeling and the relationship are far more important than spending 45 minutes in Bible study with them or a few minutes every day in meal devotionals with them. There's a lot more to spiritual leadership of children than a scheduled activity. There are 9 pictures of God in his relationship to man here on earth. One is creation as a whole in Romans 1:20. God reveals that. Man has in many ways marred this creation. At a graduate school in Chicago, I was talking to some of the professors there at Moody Bible Institute, and they're trying to get together a youth program much like the Navigators has at Eagle Lake, where they take kids out, except this will be used to take kids out of the inner city and out of their environment and to show them God's creation more in its natural, pristine environment and then to spiritually influence them there. They said, however, the first 2 nights are very hectic because of the fear that struck in the children's hearts. Now, I'd never noticed this, but I did it as an experiment that night. I went out in the Chicago streets, and I looked up, and I didn't see any stars, and I didn't see any moon. All I saw was the smoggy haze on the street lights and the skyscrapers, and then it kind of got all gray, white, smoggy, and then dark. And these kids would go out into southern Illinois, into the countryside, and they would come out of those cabins at night, and just the glory and the majesty. If you've ever been, I mean really out away from city, and looked up at the stars, especially when there's no moon. They said it was frightening, and especially the moon was frightening to them. And the silence, the quietness was frightening to them. And it says it takes us a couple days to calm them down. So man has marred that for many people, the ability to see God in his creation. Two other of these nine pictures are related to the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And you know, it's hard to get men to come into church who are unregenerate, isn't it? And then when you get them in there, it's got to be on a day when your church is either baptizing or taking the Lord's Supper. You know. So those aren't really available either. But you know, six of these pictures, marriage, the bride, the groom, the father, the family, and childbirth, are all images which God has chosen, which are around the unregenerate, the lost, all the time, aren't they? They're there all the time. Satan is constantly and viciously attacking these. And by attacking the family, he can get two-thirds of the pictures that God has ordained to associate himself in terms of his existence and salvation. He can get six of the nine in one fell swoop, Ken. Therefore, being able to carry the word Father is a privilege, isn't it? God calls himself Father, doesn't he? Does God have to give that word to anybody else? No. Did God have to ordain the family and then choose man and say, you are the head of the family, you are the father, and I will share my word Father with you? No, he doesn't. And so that's a very precious stewardship that we have, the privilege of having the word Father. By attacking the family, he can get six of the nine in one fell swoop. And since the world rarely comes to church, he gets six of the eight. In a single act of divorce, infidelity, neglect, or rebellion, he can remove from the world two-thirds of their opportunities to relate and understand the Lord when they read the Scriptures.
John, can you name the six again?
Marriage, the bride, the groom, the father, the family, and childbirth. Those are all used within Scripture as illustrations of salvation or the Christian experience in relationship with God. What security does the marriage of the Lamb, a message on the marriage of the Lamb, bring to my daughter's friends whose parents are on their second and third marriage? What security is that? What meaning does the bride of Christ mean to my son's friends who resentfully go to the second and third wedding and see the second and third bride of their husband as they're shuffled from house to house? What honor is there in the groom to my daughter's friends? And that's, what about the father, the fatherhood of God, to the abusive or the non-resident businessman who's married but simply lives on the field and lives at home on the weekends? The family of God to the broken and fragmented family of the 20th century, what warmth, what security, what attraction does that have to the average college student? And childbirth, being born again, in an age of abortion, in an age of birth control, in an age when most Christians would rather have one, two, or even no children. Being born again when many children know and parents speak openly of the fact that they were unwanted or they were surprised or they were almost aborted or they were hardship. What attraction is spiritual birth to that person? You see what Satan can do? He can twist that. And so we carry a burden, fathers, to make sure that when our children read those words in the Holy Scriptures, that they create a feeling of warmth and attraction. And we carry a burden to make sure that when the world reads those, if it doesn't carry that with them, they can look out and say, yeah, that he must be talking about so-and-so's family over there. They must be talking about that. Don't expect your children to continue into adolescence anything you do not model as an adult. You know, we just shouldn't do that. You know, many of us have taught our children that scripture memory is wrong. You know how we teach it to them? When they're children, we make them memorize scripture. But dad models that adults don't do it. For instance, children go to bed 7 or 8. Dads stay up to 10, 11. Children eat everything on their plate. Dads don't have to. You know, children memorize scriptures. Dads don't have to. It's just part of the system, isn't it? So don't expect your children to continue on in areas that you don't continue on to. Being negligent in church and Sunday school activities. Don't teach that that's what adults do when kids go every Sunday. Bible reading. Don't teach your children that that's what children do, but adults don't. What's your child's memory of you going to be when they reach adulthood? Your child is going from the living room back to from the kitchen, you know, back to the bedroom to turn in for the night, and he looks and there's dad, and he's kind of sprawled semi-comatose on the couch, you know, and he's got a thing of popcorn on his stomach and a Coke or a beer in his hand, and there's this kind of green glow from this machine, and he's sitting there looking at it. Is that going to be your child's memory of father, or is it going to be they're looking over there, and they're in the easy chair, there's dad, and the room is kind of quiet, and the lamp is turned on next to him, and the Bible's open in his lap, and he's got his pen, it's in the quiet evening hours, and he's relaxing with the Lord, reading in the scriptures, underlining, perhaps making notes on the side. That's a type of model. See here, Christian liberty. See? The immaturity of children and adolescents, coupled with the tendency to view all issues as black and white, generally results in extremes in behavior. As a result, parents must compensate in their behavior, which is constantly being observed and evaluated by the child. In doing so, you may have to alter actions which, though legitimate, are inappropriate due to the impressionability of your child. This coupled with a tendency to take all things to extremes. I'll give you some examples of this. Now, I know many people, and I know some of them personally, would say, well, to relate to the secular world, we have to be willing to drink beer or wine. We won't get drunk, but you know, when we have them over or we're in their homes, we'll drink beer or wine. And they'll say, well, on family occasions, you know, a glass of wine, like at Thanksgiving or at Christmas or when we go out to eat. This won't hurt anybody. This isn't going to... And Jesus drank wine, and, you know, and I'm not getting drunk, and I'm in... And I know all these things. I know, you don't have to convince me, but I also know this. Your preschooler, first, second, third, fourth, fifth grader watched you. And this is what they learned. They learned dad drinks. And so they'll go out and drink when they're in junior high or high school. But they won't drink like you drink. They'll go get in the back of somebody's Camaro and drink a bottle of wine, not a glass of wine. Because that's how adolescents think. I mean, even the pagans will tell you that's how adolescents think. They think in black and white. And as a general rule, they'll take what you model to its logical extreme. Now you, on the basis of your own social mores and the constraints of society, may put certain boundaries on the sins you like to dabble in. Like you may go see a PG-13 movie and just kind of look away when they bare a breast or when they do an immoral act. Your son won't do that. Your son won't do that. He'll take that to its logical extreme. And I deal with many university students who are compulsively involved in what society no longer calls pornography, and deal with professional men on a counseling basis on a regular basis who started very innocently like that. So we have to think and be willing to adjust our behavior on the reality of what, as children, they observed, and then what they will end up doing as adolescents. You know, if you like to fudge at stop signs and go 65 at 55 and 70 at 65, don't think your teenage son or daughter is going to place the same cultural and social restraints on that sin that you do. They will take it to its logical conclusion. If you are restive and resentful of your spiritual leadership at church, your pastor, your board of elders, your deacons, don't think your child is going to watch that and then as a teenager grant you that same authority which you have been resentful for of all your life. To me, it's always amazing how mothers who are rebellious against their husbands are always surprised that their children don't give them the time of day. To me, it's always amazing how fathers who are always chaffing against authority on the workplace, authority at church, authority in Sunday school, are surprised when their own sons could care less for their authority. These things are modeled. These things are modeled. And I know you could smoke a pipe or a cigar on vacation and not become an addict or get cancer, but your children will. Your children will. They'll take to the extreme what we dabble in. They will. They'll take it to its logical conclusion. So let's review here for a minute. God would have spiritual training done in the home. This is shared by the father and mother, with the mother serving as helper. Modeling is absolutely necessary both for the children and for the world. Now a word about church. This is point D under review. For children, church becomes a safety net. You shouldn't have to depend on it, but you should be able to depend on it. Do you understand what I'm saying? You shouldn't have to, but you should be able to. And therefore, Eleanor and I have certain guidelines in choosing the church because we rely on the church to work with us. And when you move from children to adolescents and teens, in our family, we depend on the church. We have 13, 11, 8, and 5. We depend on the church for our 11 and 13-year-olds, but not for our 8 and 5-year-old. But that's into the transition into adolescence, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So what do we look for? We look for a children's choir. That's one thing we look for. That shows us that the staff and the personnel are interested in the children and their activity level. I know a lot of the doctrines I learned in the church, I learned from Wesley, from Newton, from Luther, from Fanny J. Crosby. I learned it in children's choir and youth choir. Great lyrics, and they'll learn to worship and learn the truths of Scripture there. We look for instruction over play. It's not that we don't like play, but we look for a Sunday school program for children where they learn through play. They don't play and learn. Do you see the difference? Where learning is fun, but where there's an emphasis on learning. You know, where they're bringing home things out of that Sunday school class, and they can tell us the spiritual things they learned while they played and made things and crafts and things like that. We look for a missions over camp mentality. Most churches either go one of two routes with their youth programs. They're either a camp conference emphasis or they're a missions outreach emphasis. The kids usually go to camp and to conferences, or they go on mission trips, and their youth groups go and they sing in other church and minister and do work projects and stuff. And we really look for the mission work service emphasis in the youth program over the camp conference emphasis. We look for an authority there which shapes the direction of their peers, which they'll be involved in. A full-time paid staff member. And a willingness by the church to invest through the church budget, both in the staff and the activities. You know, is all the money spent on the adults and the college students, or do they really pour their money and their time into those youth programs? I know I've spoken at churches on their senior banquets and high school banquets, and I go into these churches and it's a church in an urban area, you know, a lot of wealthy families there, and we're in this fellowship hall and they've got some balloons and crepe paper, and the moms came early and they stuck up some construction paper hearts and stuff like that there. And they have some tape music, and some of the elderly ladies came early and potlucked, and they go through this deal, and there's butcher paper on the tables, you know, some little flowers deals. And so I speak and I talk, you know, and then I talk to them afterwards. And I find out that those same parents shelled out a couple $100 a kid on the senior prom. I think that tells me a lot about their values here. At the church I went to, our church, you know, spent money on their youth activities. And as a result of that, a lot of the youth chose our church over the secular activities. I know our senior high school banquet, they rented a banquet hall. They had a contemporary Christian music group. I mean, it was as good as anything the world offered because the parents and the church staff were willing to spend their money on their children instead of on the world system, because they're going to spend it either way. So everybody rented formals, and we all went, you know, but there was no alcohol. And that thing was more popular, even with some of the non-Christian parents, you know, than the high school band and bash. Also, behavior in church. Children should sit and stand and sing with adults. You know, much can be taught. Paul speaks of the tradition of the elders, which has been passed on to us. And our children learn a lot. You know, I always have kind of a melancholy tinge in my heart when I see a family and they're in church and everybody stands to sing, and there's 2- or 3-year-old and it's lying sprawled out on the pew and it's banging its head or kicking, and then it rolls down on the floor and it's coloring, you know, and, you know, just kind of, you know, as if when it goes to school, you know, it's allowed to, you know, the teacher's talking and starts banging its head on the desk and then falls out onto the floor and crawls. You know, unfortunately, some schools may be like that, but not our school. And a child can learn a lot by standing and holding the hymn book, even when they can't read, and singing and sitting and praying and handling the offering plate when it's passed, and being a part of the worship experience. And you know, then when the sermon starts and it's the preschooler falls asleep in your arms, you know, that's not a bad deal, is it? Participating in every aspect of the worship service that it was able to comprehend, and then falling asleep in its father's or mother's arms, those aren't bad memories. That's not going to warp their psyche. So for us, we never used the children's church opportunities, but kept our children with us in the worship service and kept the family together, starting with age 3. But that presupposes my other seminar on children that obey and sit still and pay attention. It should participate in all areas they're intellectually capable of. And they can learn, and when they learn to write, have them take notes. And this is one thing we do. If you'll look in your handout, you know, I came up with this deal. And they get a folder, and they write the songs I sang, the scriptures I read, the messages preached, and the decisions made. And they stay right with the order of worship service. You know? Now when they get older, up into 4th and 5th grade, then we buy them these little wordless books. And they just take notes in the wordless books. You know? And I've told the pastor, you know, I said, listen, don't worry about Becky and Sam. They're not passing notes. They're writing down what you say. And he said, well, let me see it sometime. So I showed it to him, and he read it. He didn't say who did it, you know, out of as not to punish my children for being attentive. But they do a pretty good job. Now, my particular pastor kind of rotates his sermon types. Sometimes he preaches by an outline, and then sometimes it's more an emotional evangelistic deal. And then sometimes it's more of a historical testimonial deal where he starts out with the scripture and then kind of goes on. And he's told me he does that just so, because everybody likes different stuff. But I'll tell you, if you're in the 4th grade and you try to take notes on one of those testimonial, historical kind of, you know, that's impossible. So what Sam does is he just reads his Bible during that time. But, you know, this last Sunday, Sam, he was doing that kind of, not rambling, but but not in a negative connotation. In other words, I enjoy it, but it's too much for a 4th grade mind to take a hold of. So Sam, the verse that he used for his springboard was out of 1 Kings chapter 1, and Sam just kept reading and reading and reading. And after church, Sam looked at me and said, boy, 1 Kings is good. I'm going to finish that. And when he did, that night, he finished. He read the rest of 1 Kings. That's my 5th grade. Well, that's not bad. A boy who comes and sits with his dad in church and goes through all the service of worship, and then we sit down, and then he starts reading 1 Kings and gets excited about it. You know, I can live with that. I can. So let's look at Roman numeral 2. What can we do to help this environment? Well, the early years, ages 0 to 5, one of the things we really rely on are rituals and routines. Even the secular scholars and child psychologists will tell you during the first 5 years that ritual and routine are very important for the security of children. Our evening routines are, of course, I don't sing with my kids. My brother added singing to this. I can't sing. My pastor told me that when I was ordained, that if we ever went into the ministry of a local church, my first staff member that was added would need to be the music minister. So that's just the fact. And now when we're in the car, we sing a lot, but Eleanor's there to sing, and then we can kind of, she has a beautiful voice. So we don't sing, but my brother starts his evening routine out with they sing. And his kids just love it. And then we have a Bible story, and there's a great book. It's called Leading Little Ones to God. And we've really enjoyed that. But once you finish that, they never want to hear the same one again. So we've got about eight of these things, you know, some good, some bad. But we do our Bible story. Then we do our scripture memory. And then we pray. And, you know, I lie there on bed and put my arm around Peggy and Lizzie. And we have our night-night prayer. But, you know, Sam and Becky, they still want me to come in and pray with them. It's a little different. It's a little different with Sam and Becky. But they still, and they still like us to read to them every once in a while. Read with them and to them. And Becky more likes now to ask me questions about her Bible reading. And prayer. Prayer at the dinner table, prayer at bedtime, prayer during times of problem or crisis. Don't pass up the opportunity to pray with your children. Because it's so awkward to say, okay, Tommy, now let's pray, especially when they get older. But they should learn that prayer is just one of the things that is characteristics of your lifestyle. And music. Tapes and records, you know, that can really become, especially for small children, a good alternative to TV. There's excellent learning tapes, scriptural learning tapes, and music tapes. Your Christian bookstore will be full of little books that have tapes that go along with them. And we've really invested in that. And we feel like that has been a wise investment. Books and tapes have been a very wise investment. Then family singing. And we as a family like to sing. We sing on festive occasions, such as Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter, you know, the holiday occasions. And then we just like to sing as a family, especially when we're going places in the car. And if you've got discipline down where your children will obey and will cooperate, there are so many more fun things the family can do. One of the things our family really looks forward to is riding in the car together. In fact, we just came up from Houston, and Peggy said, you know what I'd like to do for spring break, Mommy? And Eleanor said, what? She says, let's just get in a van and drive back and forth between here and Houston every day. Now, just because you can. You know, it's a real time of family and a time of worship and a fun time. Family singing. Okay. Observation. They should be able to observe. They should be able to observe Dad reading the Bible. They should be able to do that. Dad sharing his latest verse. Taking Becky to ballet, and I'll say, Becky, could you check me on this verse? And the reason, and you could put down latest, not the one you know backwards, forwards, and upside down, but the one you stumble through when she gets to correct you and help you on it. Because isn't that what your verses are really like? Isn't that where you really live? So don't present to her scripture memory where we all pretend we live, because she can pretend that, but that's not where she is. Leading Sunday school. Dad leading Sunday school, Dad taking the offering, Dad speaking in public, making a nomination in church or a proposal from a committee or from a board, Mom and Dad praying together, Mom serving and ministering in the church, Mom helping Dad with his ministry. Those are memories you want those young children, those are the impressions you want them to have. And holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter, we like holidays at our family, in our home. We decorate the house on Halloween. We decorate it on St. Patrick's Day. We decorate it on President's Day for national election. You know, we decorate it and have parties for everything. We just like that. It's just a lot of fun. But especially like Thanksgiving, Eleanor and the younger kids all make thankful books, and she gets out her Women's Day magazines and everything, and there's a fire in the fireplace, and they cut out pictures of what they're thankful for and paste them all together, and we put that up, and we decorate the house, and we read books at the dinner table on the true meaning of Thanksgiving and the faith of the early church fathers who founded this country, and things like that. Then Christmas, you know, we decorate for Christmas, and we have our manger scene, and the kids, you know, like we have two manger scenes, one's for the grown-ups and one's that the little kids can play with, you know, and you got manger scene there, and then the G.I. Joe is there, you know, coming to see the baby Jesus and little dinosaurs and things like that, and that's their deal because we want them to participate in it. Then in the evening, we have the Advent wreath where we light the candle and talk about that, and the Advent candle, and we read the scripture, and we talk about the meaning of Christmas. Then after dinner, we always have a book we read. This past year, it was Dickens' Christmas Carol. And we'll read about a chapter, half a chapter of that every evening, and everybody enjoys that, you know, and I do all my funny voices and try to make it a little more animated. This year, we're going to do two from Galilee about Joseph and Mary. But every year we do a different book like that. And then everybody kind of goes their way. And then evening, about 8:30, when the little girls, Peggy and Lizzie, go to bed, the whole family gathers and we turn out the lights and they're by the fireplace. And everybody gets to pick their favorite candle and we light the candle. And we've got the little angel chimes going. And then we sing Christmas carols for about 30 minutes. And then everybody prays. And then we all hug and kiss and everybody goes to bed with sugar plums dancing in their heads. Really, really do. And it's a great time. And we have traditions like that for Easter. We use those holidays in the Old Testament were feast days to teach and instruct children because, you know, it worked in the Old Testament. God said, now this is a good way to teach children, you know, both spiritual children and physical children. Then in church, we rely on children's choir and the Sunday school and vacation Bible school and their ability to sit still in worship service and participate to their ability. You know, we use that. We don't allow our kids to take the Lord's Supper until after they've been baptized. And we don't allow them to be baptized till they don't want to. And what I mean by that is Peggy is 8, and if I asked her to go get baptized, she'd do it today. Sam's getting baptized this Sunday. When he was 8, he wanted to get baptized, but when he hit the 4th grade, he didn't want to be baptized anymore because then it meant something to him. It would be embarrassing. All his friends would know about it, and he'd be known as a Christian there at school and at church, so he didn't want to be baptized. And we kind of sweated it out. Did we make a mistake? Maybe we should have encouraged him. But then about halfway through 5th grade, Sam announced that he wanted to be baptized, that he knew it was the right thing to do. And so when our children are baptized, they trade in their Living Bible for a New American Standard Bible, which reads at about 11-year-old level. And I'll explain that to you in a minute. And then we also let them take the Lord's Supper from then on. But until they're baptized, every time that they get out their Bible or every time that Lord's Supper plate is passed, they have to come face to face with the fact that there are certain decisions concerning discipleship in Jesus Christ that they've chosen not to make up until that point. And that's all the pressure we put on them, though. You know, they all hear about this stuff, and we just wait and we just pray. I know Becky told us that she would be baptized, except for the fact that it's embarrassing. That would be one reason. Just the concept is embarrassing. Second thing, you know, getting wet in front of all your friends and stuff like that. The second reason she didn't want to be baptized is because then all her friends at school would know she's a Christian, she'd have to live like one. And the third reason is then she'd have to be nice to her brothers and sisters because that's what a disciple would do. And we were willing to live with that and didn't want her to be baptized. Then during her summer before her 6th grade, I believe, Becky went forward on her own to be baptized. And we don't walk forward with them. That's a decision. We want God to call them out. And they put the hymn book down and slide out from among the family members and walk forward and take the pastor's hand. And then he asks them and they explain what it's all about. That's just been our practice. You know, that way, being baptized twice is more embarrassing. You know, I was baptized a fourth year when I was in 4th grade because my brother was getting baptized and I wasn't going to be left out of the deal. Besides that, after you get baptized, everybody has a party afterwards and get cake and ice cream. So I thought, that's good enough for me. Then later, when I was 16, I got saved and and had to get baptized as a believer. I don't know what I did before. Kind of was involved in the prelims or something, or ritual washing. What about kindergarten to second grade? This really builds upon the ladder. You know, here they begin to, their memories begin to get sharper, and you can really work on scripture memory. Eleanor and I came up with about 30 verses that deal with different important concepts that we want the children to have. And then we just stop there with scripture memory. Any scripture memory they do beyond that, we want it to be because they want to do it. And they see me memorizing and reviewing my verses, and they see Eleanor doing it. But we work with them on these, and anything else will be because they want it. Because when they do decide to memorize scripture, we don't want them to have the negative memories of how they were made to do this. Friends, we choose character over doctrine during these early school years. What I mean by that is, in Stillwater, there's a real strong Catholic community that is very, very conservative. In many ways, it puts the Protestant community to shame in terms of moral standards. And with Peggy and Lizzie, there are some little kids that we would rather than play with that are Catholic and may not even be Christians, rather than some of their more liberal Baptist friends who are unruly and we're not sure what takes place in the home. So we're concerned, in the early elementary years, we're concerned in terms of playmates, not what the parents profess with the mouth, but what we can be assured of takes place in that home when we're not there. Which is one thing that kind of embarrasses all our kids, but we don't let them play over at other people's house till we've met the mom and dad. I've shook the dad's hand, we've seen where they live and what kind of atmosphere is going to take place over there. Now, this is children. This is elementary school, okay? There's a whole other world out of it, beyond that. Fifth grade, third to fifth grade, we begin working on that Bible achievement workbook that I showed you. We begin emphasizing Christian biographies and autobiographies, and we really spend our, Ellen and I really open up the budget, our monthly budget, on tapes and books. We've really tried to help our kids to be readers. We've got a little portable TV, and we don't take cable, so it gets bad reception in Stillwater, and it's upstairs in the playroom, down in the living room where the family spends most of its time, downstairs where the fireplace is and everything. We have a giant bookshelf filled with books, and in each of the children's rooms, they have bookshelves filled with books. And up in the attic are the books that they've now outgrown and are just stacked in the attic. And if our kids want a book or a tape, then we'll get it for them, Christian books, Christian tapes. And on those rainy Monday nights or Saturday afternoons when they're bored and there's nothing to do, and they go in and, oh, yeah, I think I'll read about, and they pull out a Christian biography or a Christian novel and plop down on the couch and read it, we feel that's spiritual money in the bank. And then Eleanor and I try to model that before them, not spend all our time comatose. The one-year Bible is one of the best investments I ever made, especially with my older kids. One-year Living Bible for the younger ones, the early readers, and then 1 year in New American Standards. And like Becky, and we give them a reward every time they read it through. This year, Becky's working for her Walkman. Now, I really don't like Walkmans because I feel like people kind of tune the rest of the world out. But if I can get my daughter a Walkman, then she'll quit listening to that pagan radio, and I'll give her, you know, 50 Christian tapes. I'll keep her busy with her Walkman. I think it's a valid alternative. So, you know, you just can't be stingy, dads. You know, I know a lot of dads, I can't spend money, you know. I can't send you off to that camp, that youth retreat. That costs $150, man. Deer season's coming up. I'm going to need that money for shells, you know. New boots and a dog. So anyways, 1 year, basic doctrinal truths of salvation. Bedtime Bible readings continue. Salvation, baptism, and the Lord's Supper need to be explained during this time. Camp. You need to touch on cults and evolution and basic sexual and moral issues because your public schools are beginning to teach them those things and that you need to be up on those things and be discussing them with your children. Generosity and giving should start at this time, too. By fourth grade, your kids should be giving their own money at church as well as spending their own money on your anniversary, Christmas, and birthday presents. That should be something that you've modeled to them up through the fourth grade. And by the fourth grade, that's about the time when our kids start picking that up. And they start surprising us with gifts and things on our anniversary. And make sure you reinforce that. No matter how ugly that is, or how clunky it is, or how much you hate it, you put that out and brag on them for being willing to take the initiative to spend their own money on your birthday or your anniversary. Okay? Sixth grade to junior high, now we move into the years of transition. Bible study needs to be done on the same level as secular science, social studies, and language arts. And the big mistake most parents and most church programs make is they use easy reading stuff. And therefore, their junior high and high school kids learn that, church is for slow students, and the real heavy stuff, that's what you learn in the school system. So that's why we use the New American Standard Bible with our kids just as soon as they can, because it reads at an 11-year-old level, basically. NIV, I think, reads at, well, they've got a chart over there I was looking at, reads at about 7-year-old level or something like that. I'd have to look at that chart again. But the New American Standard will challenge them intellectually. You know, if you've got a junior higher who's starting to knock on the door of algebra and studying cell structure and the periodic table and dealing with the Vietnam War and social and cultural deal and study and talking about AIDS in their social studies class, and then bring them into a Sunday school class and give them easy reading material and don't expect much out of them, that's the attitude they'll take. So by this time, I'm opening up my library to the kids. And when I buy when I'm on the road, and I always bring them home. If I have to go speak at a conference like this, I always bring them a gift back. I'll go to the Christian bookstore and pull something off the adult shelf for them. Adult biography. Advanced sexual, moral, and evolution and cult issues at this time. And this is where your youth leader at church really needs to have a guy who can talk about this stuff, who's up with his disciplines. A dynamic youth minister with a mission rather than a camp emphasis. Clear role models outside the home are important now, because Becky's 13 moving towards 14. Five or six years, her spiritual leader will be someone other than me, won't it? So rather than fighting against that, I need to recognize that and aid and facilitate her involvement in the church under pastoral type leadership, is which we hope that she will continue in when she moves out of the home at a very early age, but nevertheless we'll do it. Okay? And so rather than pretending that's not going to happen and having a black and white transition, what we try to do is, starting in junior high, we try to facilitate that transition. Try to work with it, since it's going to happen anyways. So clear role models outside the home for spiritual leadership are important. Social standing and success are important at this age group. There's an in-crowd and an out-crowd, and there's nothing you can do about it. But what you can do is you can take them to a church somewhere where they have an alternate crowd, and that's the church crowd. And if it's a good youth group that does a lot of stuff, then they can have just as exciting stories as the in-crowd. You know, Becky goes with her youth group up in the summer, and they go up to Wyoming and build a church, and she gives her testimony and works in Vacation Bible School and helps distribute food to the poor. And then they come back, and then the youth choir, goes over to Ada, and they sing, and, she does a solo. Well, those are stories which she can have when the kids are talking in school, how they went to the Def Leppard concert, or the Twisted Sister concert, and how their parents let them wander around Tulsa at the mall all day on their own, and they snuck in, all the different stores and did things that perhaps their parents wouldn't approve of. Well, Becky has her stories that she can tell. They're different, but they're every bit exciting and dynamic as the pagans tell. And that's very important. Grades versus walk with God. Now, this is something I struggle with, and I'll paraphrase you something I have written in my prayer notebook. This is it paraphrased. It says, "Now really, John, which would you want? Okay. A daughter with a graduate education living in an upper middle-class neighborhood, married to a successful professional man, very well off, unhappily married, nominally involved in the church, and a lukewarm Christian life? Or would you rather her with a high school education, living in a lower middle class neighborhood, happily married to a blue collar worker who's a leader in the church, and she's excited about her marriage and her walk with God and being a helpmate to this deacon? Now, which do you want? Now, what we really want with our heads, we would be happier with that other if we had to. But what are our value systems that we prod and promote and reinforce to our children? What do they? So when it comes between church and spiritual activities and grades, I'll let the grades slip. I really will. Because those are my, I want those to be my true values. Now, it shouldn't have to choose between the two, yeah? And we should all tithe 10% and there shouldn't be any famine in the world. There's a lot of things. If we want to talk about what should be, there's a lot of things that we could talk about. But I'm not so much concerned about what should be as what is. And a lot of times, those values that are taught by activities and time. And so we allow Becky to place church and spiritual pursuits first, even if it means perhaps getting a B on a test. Now, we don't like C's, but if it means getting a B or not making it to be a cheerleader or something like that, we would much rather see her and Sam and the other kids active in spiritual pursuits. So your value decisions will carry a tremendous weight for your children and their value. Friends at this age need to have both character and doctrine. It becomes more important, but a good youth group at a church will take care of that problem. It's very important not to take seriously criticism of church and youth, but to keep encouraging them to be involved. Because they, at this age, they hate everything, or they love everything, or everybody's doing it and nobody's doing it, and it's a million or it's nothing. So you just hang in there. And your youth leader at church will begin to assume more and more importance. Your child will begin to confide in that youth leader outside the home. And your child will begin to be spiritually active outside the home and begin to be quoting this youth leader. And it's important for you to be secure and not to criticize the youth leader or the youth minister or the minister of your church when you feel that they may have said something that is not technically right. And the reason for that is children of this age are extremely loyal, although it may not seem so. That's why when they find abused elementary and young teenagers in the home, sexually abused girls or physically abused boys, they can't get them to testify against their parents in court. Because even the most extreme cases of abuse, children are very loyal. And you'll undo all you thought you were doing by sitting around the dinner table criticizing that youth leader or that pastor, you know. So you just have to be careful. Ellen and I, I have to admit, we do criticize them, but we try not to do it. That's just a law we have. We don't talk about it in front of the kids. And when Becky comes and says, Skip said blah, 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 well, if I don't exactly agree with it, I'll still say, well, I think that's great, Becky. I'm really excited you're listening to Skip, and he really loves the Lord. Oh, yes, he's so godly, Dad. You just wouldn't believe how, and I go, that's right. This is just the future I see here, so I might as well get used to it. She'll bring home some guy who can do no wrong, who's obviously a klutz to any level-headed father can see. But she'll marry him anyways. What can I say? So looking to the future, you should be actively moving your child to a spiritual identity and dependence outside the home. This should not be a radical shift, but a part of a process already begun. And you should accept that fact even when they're children and be small children and begin to move in that direction. Should be thought through. It won't just happen. Roman numeral 7, the little extras, reward spiritual pursuits. And we're not above monetary rewards for certain spiritual accomplishments or moral accomplishments. Becky went to the movie with some of the girls in the youth group, and they were all supposed to go see, I forgot what the movie was. It was Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. It was PG, but it was... Well, all the youth group went in to see Friday the 13th, Part 7, or something like that. And it wasn't the youth group. It was just some of her girlfriends from the youth group. Cinema 6, and you pay a ticket, and you can go wherever you want to. And, of course, those cinema owners are very mature and moral and responsible about those issues. And so... she was telling me about this, and she said she was sitting there, and it got dark, and nothing was happening yet, And she said, I remember what Skip, that's our youth leader, told me. He said, remember what Skip said, once you get it in, you can never get it out. So she got up and went across the deal and sat through Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure by herself. Then she told us about it. So we went out the next morning and I bought her down at Leonard's Jewelry a silver bracelet and told her that was her trust bracelet. Whenever she wore that, she should remember how much her daddy trusts her, how proud he is of her. So I'm not above rewarding that. Becky gets a Walkman when she reads through the Bible. Those little sheets I have, they're worth 75 cents a piece towards Christmas and summer vacation. They take notes in church, you know, things like that. And so we come up with what they call in athletic circles inducements. They induce athletes to participate. Well, we have our inducements in the Mahan family. And we try to raise them as readers. And then we convert their room in the house into a Christian library. That's our joy. Well, how do you summarize this? The goal is preparation for spiritual adulthood outside the home. What are some of the keys for this? Well, the father leading and the mother helping the family spiritually. What are the keys? How about parents modeling? Parents making wise priority decisions, which the children will emulate at their level. Parents praising and encouraging church activities as opposed to criticizing and complaining. In closing, the ultimate decision, however, will be made by the child, not by you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that is the truth. Ultimately, your child and your child alone will, on their own, when they reach, sometime when they reach adolescence or young adulthood, will make a basic decision on what they're going to do with God. And then throughout their lives, they will continue to make basic decisions, just like we do. You know, and if I today was to go out and rob a bank or commit adultery, that would not be a reflection on my father. That would be a reflection on a personal moral decision I made. And I'd like to free y'all from a feeling of moral responsibility in the behavior of young adults. And that term, young adults, by society is continually being moved lower and lower and lower. And there's nothing you can do about it. That's just something society is doing to you and your family. But I would encourage you, though, to responsibly lead and nurture your home and your family while they are children. And in doing so, prepare for the future.